Howdy, Ryan here. I just wanted to take this time to thank you for tuning into the Venerable Shenanigans podcast. I also wanted to take this time to let you know why we have sponsored segments and listener support on, because that involves money, right? So you might be asking yourself, okay, where does the money from the advertisements go? Where does the money from the listener support go? Well, Omar, Jeremy, and I decided to donate all the money to Catholic Charities of Central Texas. The Brazos Valley Office of Catholic Charities of Central Texas offers emergency utility assistance, services to women and men in crisis pregnancies, and immigration legal services. If you'd like to contact them, you can call them at 979-822-9340. That's 979-822-9340. Or you can go to their website at www.ccctx.org. That's www.ccctx.org. Thank you, and God bless.
All right, here we are, Venerable Shenanigans. Let's open up in a prayer. Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Gracious God, we give you praise and thanks for your goodness, for your mercy and love. Lord, we come before you as your children, asking to you to send your grace upon us. Lord, bless our conversation. May we grow closer in communion with you and with one another through what we share today. Lord, I pray for all those who will be listening, that you might open their hearts and bless them through our conversation. Blessed Mother, intercede for us, and may everything that we do be inspired by the grace of your Son and bear great fruit for his kingdom. Pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Ah, Father Greg, thank you for joining us. Omar, I saw you change your name a second ago.
What's that?
Did you see his name when it was a second ago?
No, I missed it. Did someone change my name?
No, he changed. No, I can change your name, but no. So there's a running joke within our beloved Aggie Catholic Rosary GroupMe community that yes. Omar and I should just drop out of school and become priests immediately.
Ah, Father Ryan Vizina.
What is he doing?
I can't deny that would be good advice. not deny it. It's been a pretty good four. I'm almost 4 years ordained, guys. 4 years.
Awesome. Nice.
July 9th is my ordination to the priesthood. July 11th is ordination to the diaconate. Almost 4 years. A good 4 years. So, not you who chose me, but I who chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit and fruit that will remain. So you just got to listen if God's the one choosing you, right?
Are you talking to me and Omar or the viewers?
I'm talking to
listeners.
I guess in terms of the priesthood, mostly the male listeners in that regard, but he does call us. You want to know, so I've been working now. I still haven't started officially as the vocations director. That will be July 1. But I'm kind of, you know, I've been here for almost a month, and I started to work on a little altar server program that I'm hoping to give as a resource to the priests in the diocese to help promote vocations to the priesthood. And one of the priests actually there in College Station, Father Albert LaFerrée, there at Thomas Aquinas, he has an outstanding altar server program called Manus Dei, Hands of God. And as I was talking to him about it, kind of doing a little interview, wanting to learn about it, he said the thing that motivated him was this letter that John Paul II wrote in 2004. He used to always write letters to priests on Holy Thursday. You can find like a collection of them in a book. You can find them online for free. That's where I just found it. So 2004, this letter to priests on Holy Thursday, Institution of the Priesthood, Institution of the Eucharist. It was incredible. John Paul II said, go with me, if you will, to the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the Eucharist and instituted the priesthood. He called every single priest by name to his priesthood, not just those 12 apostles in that upper room, but every single priest he called by name to the priesthood. And it was a really powerful reflection. I just read it this afternoon. I haven't yet prayed with it, but to imagine Jesus calling me by name to be there at the Last Supper to offer the Eucharist, to offer the sacrifice that he offered there on Holy Thursday and on Good Friday. Just in the same way that he called Matthew from the customs post, just in the way that he called John and James, you know, as they were fishing, he called each priest by name to be there at the Last Supper and offer the Eucharist. So it was moving. I had never considered that, right? Obviously, you consider him calling me, and I have experienced that in other ways, but literally like that, in the way that he called the 12 apostles to that upper room to offer the Eucharist, he's called me by name to offer that same Eucharist.
I mean, I think oftentimes that's the scary part. Sometimes you do hear your name, and to hear it from God is, it's a scary thing, you know? Because it requires something, a response back. And so kind of going off of that, what do you think are some things that might hinder people from not necessarily hearing, but acting upon the voice of God in their life?
Yeah. What are the, the parable that comes to mind, right, is the seed and the sower. So you have the seed that is sown on the path. You have the seed that is sown in the rocks and the thorns, and then on good ground, right? So that's the first thing that comes to mind, what keeps us from responding. You know, it's interesting. It's easy to see the, Jesus explains a little bit more explicitly what the rocks might mean, what the thorns might mean. But the path, the seed that falls on the path, well, the path is where people walk. It's the path of least resistance, you might say, right? If you go off the path, then it's going to be harder, but that's actually where the fertile ground is. So as the seed, you know, the sower is going through the path, he's always going to walk in the same place so he can kind of maximize the amount of ground that's going to be fertile to receive the seed. But that area where he's walking constantly, that's going to be the path that's not going to bear a lot of fruit. So maybe that one might be an answer to your question. What keeps us from answering the call? It's a kind of comfort, right? To go the path that we've always gone in some sense. And Jesus does call us out of that path in many ways. You know, when it comes to the big life vocations, it is going to be a calling out of the normal way of life. And there's simply no way to keep your foot on first and try to steal second at the same time. You have to leave, right? You have to leave. And so I think that there's a comfort in being on base and being at first base, and you're not going to get out, right? But you're not going to be able to try to steal second either. So there's this risk. There's an inherent risk when it comes not just to discerning a vocation, but in being in any kind of relationship. And ultimately, that's what a vocation is a relationship with God. But you know it as well in a relationship just between friends, between a guy and a girl. There is a surrender that has to happen, and it's a risk when you put your life in the hands of someone else and trust your heart to them that they're going to care for you, that they're going to be worthy of that trust, but you don't know. You can kind of, have an idea, and you don't need to throw away your heart needlessly, but ultimately you'll never get away from having to make a decision to trust and to risk. And so that's going to require getting off of the well-beaten path, you might say, and going to where there's fertile ground to follow where Jesus is calling.
What would you say to people who perhaps maybe in the past they've been, they've kind of, they've put their trust out there to people, whether it's in relationships, or in any sort of situation. And, the trust hasn't, it came back with a lot of pain. They were hurt in those sort of situations. And perhaps that might be a wound that is, for at least a lot of, for men at least, and I guess women too, in discerning religious life. What would you say to them that there's that, that issue of trust that they have wounds from, that being a roadblock to taking the step into discerning what our Lord maybe actually called them to do.
Yeah. Well, first I would say I'm very sorry for the pain that they've endured. No one deserves that. And the wounds they're real. And, you know, it takes time to heal, but it also takes a kind of cooperation with the divine physician himself. Otherwise, we kind of make these, right? Yeah, I guess the first thing I would say is just that I'm sorry, and I would want to walk with them, hear them out, and try to offer whatever kind of solace and comfort and assurance of prayers and support that I could. So without knowing the details of someone's story in the particular way that they were hurt, I might say something like this, you know, just looking at it from a 30,000 foot level, and then maybe encouraging and inviting someone to apply that to their own life. So when someone is hurt, the kind of natural response is a type of like, well, I'm going to do blank so that never happens again, right? I'm going to do such and such. I'm going to do X in order that I don't get hurt again. And you know, that might get you a lot of miles. It might keep you safe and secure. But the one thing that it won't do is provide what your heart actually desires, what it really wants. And it wants to be loved thoroughly. And if we keep back a part of ourselves from someone, there's going to always be a limit to the intimacy that we can have and to the way that we're going to be loved. So regardless of what your vocation is, those kinds of wounds are going to have to be brought back to the Lord, whether it's going to include trusting a man again, a woman again. That first healing experience is going to be in opening your heart to the Lord, to the one who is supremely trustworthy. Right? So when you look at the cross, you see the greatest guarantee that he stands to gain nothing from this relationship. He stands to give everything. So this kind of act of faith, right? Another word for trust, faith, is to believe him, to believe that he loves us, that he stands to gain nothing, but he wants to give everything. And there's no greater guarantee than looking at the cross. He's willing to go to that length in order to provide for our good. He's not going to use us, and he's certainly not uninterested in us. That is for each one of us, as if we were the only one. So it's when we recognize, right, that the Lord is supremely trustworthy, that can give us a kind of a space to go back to whatever happened to us, be able to say that shouldn't have happened, right? Rather than saying, I will do blank, I will do X, I will do such and such so that it never happens again, right? If I know that I'm supremely and fully and thoroughly loved by the Lord, I can go back to that experience and say, simply, that should not have happened. I forgive that person, right? And I want their good. I want them to be healed so that they don't hurt anyone else, right? This is a kind of, you know, can happen in a counseling relationship. It can happen in prayer. It can happen in a conversation with a friend. There's this kind of, so someone explained it like this. When you know the truth, you can go back to all these things that have happened. Namely, if you know the truth that you're entirely loved and you shouldn't be used, you shouldn't be treated as unimportant, if you know that truth, you can go back to whatever was harmful, whatever was painful, whatever the wound was, and speak truth into it. You could say, you know what, that should not have happened. I don't deserve to be treated like that. Rather than saying, you know what, I deserve to be treated like that in order that it doesn't happen again, I'm going to act like this. I'm going to make sure, you know, by the way that I talk and the people I relate to, that I won't, I won't be hurt in this way again. Those kinds of things are built on the lie, that should have happened to me, you know? So I know this is kind of a long answer to the question, but really it's going to the cross, it's going to the Eucharist, seeing that I'm supremely, thoroughly, fully, unconditionally loved, that's my value in the eyes of the one who matters the most. And in that way, I'm going to be able to go back and invite him in to speak the truth to those areas of my life where the wound has happened. And I try to say that very specifically, not vaguely, not in a kind of Gnostic way, but very specifically, Jesus will speak the truth. When you have a memory of being wounded and your trust has been violated, he will speak the truth and say, this is how much you are worth, right? It was wrong that you were hurt in that way. And when you know that, you don't have to believe the lie that, well, it's right that I was treated in this way because of this and that, and therefore, in order to make sure that I receive the love that I need, right, I'm going to act like such and such, or I'll never do this again, or, you know, that kind of stuff is going to close off a part of your heart and make you unable to be loved thoroughly. So long answer to the question. It's a most likely a long process of being healed, ultimately coming to greater and greater faith that Jesus really means what he says and says what he means when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, which is for you. Like, he holds nothing back, and he's supremely trustworthy.
Yeah, I think the beautiful thing about, you know, one of the healing parts of, you know, going back, being able to go back to your history, realizing in the present moment that God loves you and that you're able to trust him, is understanding that back there in your history, you were still loved and you were loved by him. So not only allowing his love to permeate that individual moment, but enabling yourself to allow his love and his personal love for you as an individual to allow it to permeate not only your present, but also your past history, mm-hmm. and to be able to have it permeate your future and the direction you go further. And I mean, the thing with wounds is oftentimes wounds are a sign that you've loved. I mean, I love how you mentioned how to look to the cross, because I think that's vital, because if you look to Christ, who is scourged, I mean, look at the amount of wounds he had on him. So I mean, what greater companion do we have to go through this suffering than to realize that we have wounds, he has them all, he bears them all, and to realize that it's by uniting them with him that they're resurrected, they're renewed, and to realize that there is a resurrection to those wounds. Those wounds don't end there. It's you're not left bleeding, but you're left restored in full in the end.
Yeah. You know, Father Brian mentioned this to me. He called them resurrected wounds. So that's what, when Jesus raises from the dead, he shows his hands, right? Peace be with you. And those wounds are still there. Right, they're no longer in danger of being infected, and you know, they're not in that sense vulnerable, but they're there. And so, in some sense, like I can say from the experiences of harm that I've had in my life, the pains that I've had in my life, the wounds, you know, of even if it's not, you know, I'm very conscious of. If someone's listening to this podcast, they might say, I don't really feel like
if anyone's listening to this podcast.
if anyone listens, you know, I haven't really had anything traumatic happen in my life. That's fine. I'm not saying you need to go in search of these things, and it can need to be like just very, very small, subtle things that that don't have to be this grandiose, I don't know, very traumatic experience. But what I'm saying is, at a certain time, the Lord, you know, in his providence, wanted me to look at these particular areas where I wasn't loved as I should have been loved, and the ways that I tried to respond to that so that I could secure love, the love that I needed. And Father Brian called them, right, these wounds, when Christ touches them, he calls them resurrected wounds, so that they're no longer like at risk of kind of putting, you know, pus and blood and whatnot onto people, but actually are able to give healing to people. So I'm able to say, you know, in a way that I couldn't before, this is how the Lord healed me. I've been there, you know, I haven't walked the exact same path that you have, but I have also been treated in a way I shouldn't have been. And I've tried to respond to it on my own. And it wasn't until I let the Lord in and let him assure me that he loves me, that I was able to have those wounds healed, forgive the person who hurt me, and then become, you know, what Henry Nouwen has called a wounded healer, right? A wounded healer. That's what Jesus is. And ultimately, it's what we're all going to be, because even if you don't think there's been a traumatic event in your life, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, right? We have the wounds of original sin. So there is going to need to be this kind of restoration where our wounds become, you know, resurrected. And then ultimately we're able even to say like, oh, happy fault, that I actually have a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord because of the wound. I wouldn't have grown this close in relationship with God had I not been hurt. You know, it's some kind of paradox, right? It's not immediately, I don't know, something that we can say, oh yeah, that's as simple as mathematics or whatever, but there's something beautiful about it, right? That the Lord decides not just to take away the evil, prevent it from happening, but turn it to an even greater good. That's how he desires to respond to the evil. He wants us to remain in freedom so that we can choose, so that we can love. And then when we choose poorly and we hurt, the Lord decides to make it an even greater good by coming himself. Right? And that's not just with Jesus, it's with you and me personally. The wounds that we've experienced can bring us to a deeper intimacy and more intimate relationship with Jesus than if the wounds never happened, right? That's kind of how I felt after going through this you know, process with Father Brian, and in my first year of seminary especially, there was a kind of, and that's what I'm saying, a shallowness to my relationship with Jesus because of the wounds that I had received. I said, well, in order to secure what I need, in order to secure my love, I'm going to do blank. I'm going to do X. I'm going to do such and such. I will always be successful. I will always try to live up to others' expectations. I will always seek their praise, you know? And that got me a lot of miles. It really did, you know? But ultimately there was a shallowness in my relationship with others and God. And it wasn't until Jesus showed those wounds to me and healed me from them that I was able to grow in a much deeper and more intimate relationship with him, such that I could say too, oh, happy fault. If those things never happened, I don't know what my relationship with Jesus would be like. It'd be much more shallow. I can say that.
It sounds like, it sounds a lot like what you're saying is the decision to love is worth the risk.
Yes. Yeah, you've brought it back to the question, Ryan, and to the heart of the matter, is that if we've been hurt, the safe way to stay on first base is just to secure our own needs for ourselves, right? That's safe, but it's not going to provide what our hearts were made for, which is love. And the decision to love is worth it. It's worth the risk. You know, if anyone wants to pray with this, using a particular story image from scripture, the scripture that's a, kind of a classic story for this, for meditation, is Abraham and Isaac, okay? So you might say that in order, Abraham had to risk something, his most prized possession, his most prized fulfillment of all of God's promises to him. He said, you're going to be a father of many nations, and he's barren, right? His wife is barren and they haven't had any children. And then all of a sudden, here is Isaac, the one who seems to be able to fulfill all of God's promises to him. And yet God asks him to sacrifice Isaac, right? So for us, those things that we say to ourselves in order to secure God's blessings, God's promises, all the love that I need and should receive, all of the things that I will do in order to secure those things, that's what God is asking me to sacrifice, right? He's asking me to sacrifice that because only in that kind of risk and that kind of openness is God going to be able to really provide for me? So ultimately, you don't lose Isaac, right? Abraham doesn't lose Isaac, and whenever we give up, you know, like for me, whenever I try to give up the kinds of ways that I would try to secure love from others, secure what I needed from others, yes, when I sacrifice that and trusted in the Lord, right? He gives back, right? What you gave up. You know, Jesus says, whoever gives up mother or father or wife or children or lands for my sake will receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life in the world to come. So Isaac, there is this kind of willingness to lay down our defense mechanisms, lay down the things that we use in order to secure love, in order to trust ourselves entirely to God, and yet he gets Isaac back. And so all the things that were helpful to me, well, they come back to me, but they come back in a new way, right? With those resurrected wounds. So love is worth it. Love is worth the risk.
Yeah. I think a lot, oftentimes we think of vocations, we often forget that vocation itself is a path to love, because it's a pathway outside ourselves. And then what is love? But, you know, living outside ourselves for another. Because I mean, the image of the cross is such a beautiful thing, Eli, as you mentioned earlier. So when we think of, you know, vocation as what does it entail? I mean, it very much so entails love, but also entails sacrifice. I mean, you look at Christ being sacrificed on the cross, his whole passion along the way, you know, just being wounded the entire way. But I think very much so Mary plays an important part precisely because she was there alongside him during his vocation, his walking towards his self being crucified on that cross, that kind of that end to, as it would be not even an end to an act of love, but a beginning / continuation of an act of love on the cross. So how much so has Mary played kind of that role of walking alongside you throughout your kind of vocation story, as it is kind of like, as you know, she walked along Christ as he was walking towards his cross.
Yeah. You know, the time when a devotion to Mary became something sweet rather than somewhat of an obligation, you know, I grew up in Dallas, and it's the middle, you know, it's kind of the end of the Bible Belt. There you go. It's very much, you know, the Bible Belt. So it's very suspicious to use a light term of devotion to Mary. And so I kind of just grew up in those waters where I had to be hypersensitive to appearing that I might be worshiping Mary, right? So I kind of grew up in those waters. And so I knew I was Catholic, and I knew the rosary, and I knew devotion to Mary was important, but those kinds of influences that I had in school and whatnot made it hard to really experience that with any kind of sweetness, with any real devotion. So it wasn't until, my first year of theology, that would have been 2011, 2012, I did Father Brian's, Consecration to Jesus Through Mary with John Paul II book. And I did the consecration on the feast day of Mary, the Mother of God, January 1st. I made the consecration in St. Mary Major in Rome, and I felt like a giddy schoolboy, like I was in love, you know, I was just thrilled. And so that's at that point, the devotion to our Blessed Mother became more sweet and not something obligatory. And I still trust in her intercession. And I look to her as the model, as the perfect example of Christian discipleship, which is especially in her receiving the Holy Spirit and bearing fruit, the fruit of Christ. She did it in a singular and unique way, and yet it's the vocation that we all have, to conceive Christ in our hearts in faith and to share him with the world. So she's the model. She's the model of women, of priests, of men, because before God, we all have that kind of posture, you might say. It's not like we're going to be able to provide anything to God. That'd be very strange, right? He wouldn't be God. God is the one who is working, and he worked perfectly and in a singular, unique way with Mary, giving the Holy Spirit to her, making her full of grace, and bearing the fruit of Christ in the world. When you're chosen like that, it's not to puff her up. It's in order to make her a servant, just like Israel was chosen, but in order to be a servant. Mary was chosen in order to be a servant, in order to be a mother to us all. And that's what Jesus says on the cross, behold your mother, behold your son. So now she's all of our mothers to show us the way to Christ, the way of discipleship, the way that God wants to draw us into his own life, and by receiving the Holy Spirit and expressing it in love. So it's a good reminder, because I know, especially as a guy, right, there's this kind of, on a natural level, and it's good, right? It's a good thing on a natural level to want to provide, to want to do, to want to act, to give, you know, that's those masculine characteristics and qualities. And yet before God, which is what matters, on that supernatural level, we stand, even guys, stand in a feminine position, right? One of receptivity. Mary is the model to me as well. I can't give what I don't have. And when it comes to divine grace and the life of faith, I have nothing with it that I haven't received. So I have to receive it all first before I can give anything.
Yeah, I mean, the first chapter of Luke is a beautiful image. You know, the angel comes, and one of the first things she says is, behold the handmaid of the Lord. She doesn't question what God has called her to, but is essentially saying, I'm here, I'm ready. And it's not, she doesn't question her own ability precisely because she trusts that God will make her able. And kind of touching on that, I mean, what would you say to people who may feel called to something but don't feel like they're capable or equipped to do so?
Yeah, Ryan and I were talking before the before we started recording, and there's the classic line, he doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called, or he doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. I mean, the one way of expressing that is that, yeah, on our own, it's certainly impossible, right? Well, if I tried harder, I might be able to do it. No, we're so far away from being able to attain heaven on our own. I have an infinitely greater chance of winning the gold medal at the Olympics than I would of making it to heaven and fulfilling my vocation.
I think if ultimate frisbee was an Olympic sport, you'd get it.
maybe.
I don't know. I might get there because I heard skateboarding is becoming a summer Olympic sport this year.
Skateboarding?
Yeah, it's coming.
Jeremy, you could be in that.
I've been training since I was 12.
So, what does Peter say? And Jesus say to Peter, it's the story, and he says, then who can be saved, right? It's the rich young man, right? And Jesus says, like, it's harder for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven, right? And the apostles, I think it's Peter, says, Lord, then who can be saved? With man, this is impossible. With God, everything is possible. So, yes, it's so one way of beginning to answer the question is, yeah, on our own, it's impossible. There's no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean you have a safe place. Scott Hahn says it like this. It's not like you don't have a safe place to stay where you are, right? It's not like, well, if I stay where I am, then I'll have what I need in order to make it to heaven. No, right? God's calling you, you know, out of the comfort of first base, out of the well-trodden path. And he's calling you somewhere that's going to take you out of yourself. And there's risk in that, and there's fear in that. But the truth is, if you don't follow him, then you're not going to be able to accomplish what you want on your own on first base either. So the risk is worth it. Scott Hahn, he likes to say it like this. It's not that it's hard, it's that it's humanly impossible. with grace, the very life of God poured forth into our hearts were changed. St. Peter talks about it in his second letter. We are made partakers of the divine nature. The church fathers used to love to say God became man in order that man might become God, right? We might be able to love in the way that Jesus loves, in the way that God himself loves. And so in that way, God is going to qualify us. He's going to equip us. He's going to transform us to be sons in the Son, to be members of the body of Christ, able to do beyond what simply a human being can do. Now, that's all on the spiritual level, right? And so in some sense, someone could say, yeah, that's fine, you know, but it's not really helping me with the fear of like, can I do this? Can I actually, do the things that a priest does? Or can I do the things that a husband does, that a monk, a brother does? And, yeah, that's a normal, natural question. And eventually, in some sense, it's going to be thrust upon you. You're going to be called out of yourself, even on a natural level. If you always stay with the things that you can do without being called out of yourself, you'll never grow. And there's a lot of, you know, safe things that you can do, but it will be a very boring life. Those many things that are safe that you can do without being called out of yourself are ultimately make for a boring and a shallow life. So it's, again, we're just kind of coming back to the risk. Like some of those things, like in the dating talk that I gave, when I talked about the four kinds of love, I talked about Eros, right? This love that's so powerful, that's so thrilling, exciting, it's there in order to get us over the fear of making the risk, right? Of taking that risk, that leap of faith. You don't really think about the fact that I'm going to be with this person for 60 years, God willing, because right now she's just so beautiful and she's all I can think about in this moment. And I want her. I want her to be mine, right? That's Eros. And there's something, you know, about it, right, that gets us over the hump, over the obstacle of making that risk of getting married. And so too with a religious vocation, a vocation to the priesthood, a religious life. There is this kind of falling in love with God that gets us over the hump and the fear of taking the risk. Now, you know, that's, again, just like in marriage, 5 years in, perhaps, maybe most likely earlier than that, the Eros is gone. And now you have to develop the agape, you have to develop philia, you have to develop these other loves that kind of draw you out of yourself and make you into a full man, right? Not just erotic love. And so too with the religious vocation, I mean, for me, seminary was 7 years. And And certainly there was a kind of honeymoon and excitement at the beginning, but that doesn't last the whole time. That doesn't mean it's not worth it and it's not amazing. It really is. I have a fullness of love that God has drawn me through that wasn't simply this kind of, I don't know, you might say, you know, like I was talking about with Mary, this kind of giddy schoolboy falling in love, right? The relationship with her has changed as well. It's not as much giddy and schoolboy like, but it is still sweet, and it's still faithful, right? And so with God, right, there's going to be these moments of, you might say, eros, right? That's what hope is. Hope is a kind of divinized eros that we long for God. We long to be one with Him, and it gets us over the hump and the fear and the worry, the obstacle of risk of taking that leap of faith, of surrender, and brings us, you know, beyond that into where we're caught into his arms. I'll quote Scott Hahn again. He says that, right, it's from Hebrews. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God, but it's much more fearful to fall anywhere else. So it's not, there's always going to be a risk. It's not like if I stay on first base, then I'm going to be okay. There will be a risk in life, and you get to decide who you're going to trust. It's not if you're going to trust, but who. You look at Christ on the cross and you see that He's the one supremely worthy of that trust to give you what you need to take the step, to take the leap of faith.
Yeah, that very much reminds me of the title of a book by Von Balthasar, is Love Alone is Credible. Yeah. I mean, how true is that? You know, the only thing that's worthy of giving your trust is love. And then, of course, God Himself is love. So God is the ultimate thing. That is the only thing that is worth giving our full entire trust over to. And I mean, that entails, when it comes towards vocation, realizing you have to trust Him with your happiness, precisely because you know He loves you. Yeah. And I think from that flows your path towards Him. Once you realize that there's a path already made for you to Him, that's been paved by His love, you realize where you're called to walk, precisely because He's made it for you. He's already prepared it. But yeah.
I'll let Jeremy ask it. He's got a good question in a second. But this kind of reminds me of a conversation I once had with one of the RCIA candidates that I was leading the table for, that with Kevin's RCIA program at St. Mary's. And remember, she grew up in a very non-religious household background. You know, it's, you know, she dated a guy who was Catholic and then, you know, came into RCIA that way. But then over time, she, you know, her and the fellow weren't dating anymore, but she was still in the class. She wanted to do this for herself, but she had a lot of fears. One of the things I was talking to her about was that, at least in my life, I hope this helped her out, but you know, in my life, I look at kind of the point of the year in my life where, you know, I was still tagging, where I was stopped. So I decided to stop being kind of two-faced with God, where I was taking my faith seriously, but still doing just incredibly dumb, stupid things. And I actually started to be really authentic with this relationship with Him. And, you know, to answer all of her fears of becoming Catholic and all this other stuff, I was like, it's worth the risk. And I look back what my life was before I made that decision. And I look back, I'm like, I'm never going back. I'm never going back. Cause it's just, I mean, yeah, life, taking that step to actually trust God and be in an authentic relationship with Him, knowing that could cost you friends, that could cost you, you know, reputation and some other, you know, quote unquote cool things that our world offers us. It could cost you a lot of that. But I look back at it, it's worth it.